Amen. Well, good morning again. Oh, thank you so much to Brady, Diana, and Miss Ruthie for leading us in that beautiful time of worship. Thank you for serving me and helping me get my heart right for this sermon. And thank you again to Ben Willis and Cameron Nally, who labored to make a men's campout happen this weekend. Thank you to all the dads who came out and brought their children, and man, what a joy it was to be with you. Thank you for giving me the privilege of getting to know you and hanging out with your kids and building relationships with them. That was so dear to me. Well, friends, as we turn our attention to the text, as we embark on one of the literal mountaintops of Scripture, I'd ask you, would you please pray with me again? O Lord, God, you are so holy. Lord, you are magnificent, splendorous. Father, you are completely unlike us. You are perfect. You are unchanging. Lord, you're not surprised by anything. All things proceed according to the counsel of your will. And yet, Lord, in all of your goodness and all of your glory, you would make yourself known to us, to sinful, rebellious human beings who to look on you would mean our death. Yet, Lord, you manifest yourself to us in your word. You reveal yourself. So, Father, we ask, we pray, like Moses, that you would indeed show us your glory. That, Father, you would teach us this morning what it means that you are Yahweh. That you have revealed yourself as Yahweh. He is. Father, would you do this for our good, for the sake of your Son, for our sanctification, for your glory among the nations? Strike anything that is said this morning that's not of your word, that's not helpful or beneficial. Let only your truth remain and stand for our good and your glory. Amen. Well, we all know what it's like to drop off a young child at daycare. Maybe you are or were a parent of a young child. Maybe you're a sibling of that young child. Or maybe you currently are that age. We all have witnessed that moment when the small child gets dropped off at daycare for the first time. And they break down. Their eyes fill with horror. Tears well up as you walk away, and soon a full-on tantrum erupts. It doesn't matter about the games. It doesn't matter that their friends are there. It doesn't matter that the teacher is so nice. No, no. Mom is leaving, and the world is over. We chuckle at this, but what's going on in the child's mind? In their head, they're saying, I can't go on without Mom. I can't feel safe without my parent. I can't function without them. I can't thrive without them. I can't live, flourish, or let alone function. My parent isn't here with me. As we take stock of our spiritual health, perhaps we find we have grown too independent from our Heavenly Father. Do we sense a burning need for Yahweh? Would there be anything we would not give up to enjoy a richer fellowship with God? Is our heartbeat to behold and enjoy the glory of Yahweh? Or have we grown stagnant, cold, no longer pressing towards sanctification with all of our might? In fact, are there some sins and habits we would gladly trade Yahweh to keep? Moses was utterly dependent on the presence of God. And this morning, Moses instructs us on just how glorious Yahweh is, how much we truly need him. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, beloved, to Exodus 33, verse 12, and we will study up to Exodus 34, 10. Exodus 33, 12 to 34, 10. As we look at our passage this morning, we're going to look at it in two sections. In verses 12 to 17, we will see our need for Yahweh. And in verses 18 to 34, 10, we will see the glory of Yahweh. Now, before we embark on this mountaintop piece of scripture, we have to get the context of what's going on in Exodus. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we're introduced to an infant Israel groaning within Egypt. Yahweh hears his people's cries and he sends Moses to liberate them. He works his signs and wonders in Egypt and he brings his people out. He redeems them and takes him to himself at Mount Sinai. There in Exodus 19 and 20, Yahweh would appear on the mountain in all of his glory and splendor. The whole mountain would shake, and he would utter the Ten Commandments to his people from the top of the mountain. The people in fear would tell Moses, "You mediate between the two of us. If Yahweh continues to speak to us, we're going to die." Moses acts as mediator. And a covenant is formed between Yahweh and Israel. They say, "All that Yahweh has commanded, we will do." So Moses journeys back up onto Mount Sinai, and he gets the instructions of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 31. God will once again dwell with his people like in the Garden of Eden. But on the heels of this monumental moment, Israel blows it in Exodus 32. With the golden calf, they commit spiritual adultery against Yahweh. The covenant is broken, shattered, and with it lies the hopes that God would dwell with his people. Moses would intercede for Israel. But at the beginning of chapter 33, though Yahweh would indeed give Israel the promised land, he says he will not go up in their midst. The people hear this as devastating news. Is there any hope for restoring this broken relationship? Will Israel ever get to have intimate fellowship with God? All eyes fix on Moses, the man to whom God speaks face to face as a man speaks with his friend, as he goes for a third time to intercede for Israel. And this brings us to our text this morning. Now, before we delve in, as our beloved pastor likes to say, we need to do some theological house cleaning. As Moses intercedes with Yahweh, he is not changing Yahweh's mind. Moses is writing this account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is using language that is accommodated for finite human beings to grasp an infinite God. Stephen Wellam wrote, "All biblical language about God is analogical, accommodated, and God chosen human speech to reveal who God is, but not exhaustively. God is sovereign over all things and thus ordained that Moses would intercede for Israel based on God's unchanging character. This intercession is the way God chose to communicate to Moses in an uneducated Jewish slave nation wandering in the desert the severity of their sin, the severity of God's just anger against their sin, and also his covenantal loving commitment to Israel. So through all of this, Yahweh is revealing who he is to Israel. Thus, as we go throughout our text, Moses will intercede for Israel based on who God is, and God will, in keeping with his character, remain committed to Israel. To borrow a concept from my beloved former pastor, Jim Hamilton, God is revealing his glorious character in his salvation, covenantly committed love to Israel in the midst of his revealed righteous anger against their sin. God's glory in salvation through judgment. Through all of this, God is revealing himself and who he is to Israel. Now, we turn to our text. And we also turn to our need for the Lord. Moses opens up his intercession in verses 12 to 13. Here Moses draws Yahweh's attention to two points. In verse 12, Moses begins with point number one. Point number one, if Moses leads Israel and Yahweh will not be present with Israel, then Moses is without Yahweh's fellowship and Yahweh's aid to accomplish this task. So look with me at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." So Moses introduces the issue of God's separation from Israel and says that by separating from Israel, Yahweh separates himself from Moses. How is this so? Moses lays out the problem with three you statements directly addressing Yahweh. So first, Moses says, "You, Yahweh, have commissioned me to lead up Israel to the land of promise. You attached me to Israel." But Yahweh, back in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 33, said he's not going to go up with his people. So the second you statement, Moses says, emphatically, "You yourself, Yahweh, have not let me know whom you will send with me." So Moses is saying, if your presence is not going to go with us, and thus your presence is not going to be there to help me in this great task of leading Israel to the promised land, then who are you sending? Who or what could be a comparable substitute for Yahweh to help Moses lead this people? Moses points out that for Yahweh to distance himself from Israel is to distance himself from Moses. And for Moses to do what Yahweh has commanded him to do, for Moses to obey Yahweh's will and to continue to enjoy him, Yahweh must go with Moses and thus go with Israel. Moses knows he needs Yahweh to go with him. And this isn't a head knowledge thing. Moses loves the Lord. He has an intimate relationship with the Lord. He speaks to the Lord like a man speaks with his friend, as verse 11 tells us. Moses says, if I don't have you, I can't lead this people. I must have you. The second half of verse 12, Moses says, moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. This is the third time Moses addresses Yahweh with an emphatic you statement. This phrase, I know you by name, at least means that God has called Moses for a specific purpose, just as he had called Bezalel by name to build the tabernacle in Exodus 31:2. But more than this, it communicates the intimate knowledge God has of Moses. The phrase, and you have also found favor in my sight, that's interesting. The last time someone was spoken of as having found favor in God's eyes was Noah, a man who walked with God and enjoyed his presence. And this isn't the first time Exodus has drawn a correlation between Noah and Moses. Back in Exodus 2, we read that the basket that Moses was placed in, it's literally called an ark. The Hebrew word for ark only occurs in that flood narrative and in Moses in the basket story. The ark and Moses' basket are even built similarly. Furthermore, just as Noah would survive in the ark through the flood waters in which his contemporaries would die, so too Moses would survive the river and the fate commanded by Pharaoh for all other Hebrew babies. It's like Moses is saying, you yourself, Yahweh, have said that you know me intimately. We have a rich relationship, and you've appointed me to this great task like Noah. So to recap, Moses is making a personal appeal to Yahweh. Yahweh's commissioned Moses to bring up this people to the promised land and has told Moses that he and Moses have an intimate relationship, But Moses realizes that if Israel does not get God, neither will he. So Moses is saying, you yourself have said that I enjoy your favor and relationship with you and this special commission to this task, but you yourself are not going with us, and thus you're not going with me. I can't on my own bring up this people and fulfill this task if I don't have and can't enjoy you. I need you to lead up this people. That's the issue. Having now brought up the issue, Moses now makes his personal request to amend the problem in verse 13. Verse 13, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. So Moses asks for a way to continue to enjoy Yahweh's presence and enjoy it more fully. Moses begins by asking to know Yahweh's ways. And I'd propose what Moses means here is he is asking for Yahweh's will in this situation. What does Yahweh want to do in the midst of this bleak situation? How will he now relate to Israel and to Moses? How should Moses then live to conform to Yahweh's will so that Moses may continue to enjoy Yahweh? And Moses explains why he wants this. That I may know you. As Yahweh reveals his ways to his people, right, who he is, and thus how they should live in light of that, Yahweh reveals himself. The ways of Yahweh reveal the person of Yahweh. So Moses explains the ultimate reason he seeks to know God, so that I might find favor in your sight. Moses wants favor in God's sight so that he can enjoy fellowship with God. Moses is telling us that fullness of life, abundance of life, all of human flourishing, all true happiness and joy is found in living in fellowship with God, by living in submission to the will of God. But Moses, you already got it. You already have found favor in God's sight. That's what he just told you. Yes, but Moses wants more. And Moses wants to make sure he will continue to enjoy fellowship with Yahweh in the future. Just as he's enjoyed Yahweh in the past, he wants to ensure fellowship will continue despite Israel's estrangement from Yahweh. Moses then brings a second point to the Lord's attention at the end of verse 14. Consider too that this nation is your people. Now that word consider is literally the word see, just like at the beginning of verse 12. So that's why we're saying Moses is bringing two points to Yahweh. Moses is reminding Yahweh that he has attached himself to the nation of Israel. This continues the back and forth Moses has had with Yahweh since chapter 32. Yahweh said, your people, Moses, whom you brought out from Egypt, distancing himself from Israel. And Moses responds and say, no, it's your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt. Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, committing himself to the people of Israel. Moses is now appealing to the Lord based on his unchanging covenantal commitment. So in all these appeals that Moses is making, Yahweh, you want me to bring up the people into the land. That's your will. Your will doesn't change. But I can't do this if I don't have your presence. I want your presence. I need your presence. Furthermore, you attached yourself covenantally to your people. Your character can't change. So you can't divorce yourself from Israel. So what will you do? So in all this, Moses is appealing to God's unchanging character, and he's trying to sort this all out. And in reply to Moses' intercession, Yahweh utters beautiful words. Look with me at verse 14. And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Yahweh declares he will go with his people. I'd propose this is like Yahweh saying, "Exactly, Moses. I will go with Israel because of my unchanging character." So why the need for this intercession? Remember, God is revealing himself to his people in ways that are true, yet that are accommodated, and in ways they understand. The intercession is a tension for us. There's no explicit explanation in this text on why there's an intercession. We live in the tension, and we have to look at all the biblical data from all of Scripture to draw conclusions. Scripture interprets Scripture and gives us guardrails. So I'd posit that this was the best way God could reveal the gravity of Israel's sin, the gravity of his holiness, and yet the gravity of his mercy. All of this reveals God's character more clearly to Israel. Yahweh goes on to say, "I will give you rest." This seems to be God's answer to Moses' plight. "Yahweh, who will go with me? Who will help me lead this people?" Yahweh says, "I will go with you. I will give you rest. I will lighten your load. I will aid you on this task." It's also maybe a word for Israel. The promised land is often associated with rest for Israel. So it's like Yahweh saying, "I will make good on my promise to give the people rest in the land." Now, at Yahweh's words, Moses seems to be pressing in for certainty with another request. Moses puts such a premium on Yahweh's presence with him in Israel, he refuses to leave Mount Sinai until God is with them. Look with me at verse 15. "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here.'" Moses is saying, if Yahweh does not go up with him and the people, then they don't want to continue on. It would be better for them to stay at the mountain in the middle of the wilderness where God is than to continue towards the promised land. Saints, hear what Moses just said. It would be better to stay at the wilderness at Sinai than to get the promised land without God. Moses and Israel will give up the promised land if it means they can continue to dwell with the Lord. So Moses pleads with God that he will not send them on their way to the promised land until Yahweh once again dwells in their midst. So Israel will not leave Mount Sinai until the tabernacle is built and Yahweh dwells in their midst. Moses expounds on this, saying the presence of Yahweh with Moses and Israel is the testimony that Moses and Israel have found favor in the Lord's sight. Look with me at verse 16. "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Moses raises the question of how he and Israel would know that they have found God's favor. How do they know Yahweh's favor and plan for relationship with them? The answer is God's presence. Israel and Moses know of their special status because God is in their midst, distinguishing them from all the nations. Now, that word, "be distinguished," is a unique Hebrew word. It rarely occurs throughout the Old Testament, but most of its occurrences are in Exodus. Specifically, when Yahweh visits plagues on Egypt and he tells Pharaoh, "I will make a distinction between you and Israel." So while Egypt would experience God's plagues, Israel would not. Now Moses uses the same word. What makes Israel distinct from the nations like Egypt is the presence of God in their midst. And it is God's presence that assures them of God's covenantal love towards them. And Yahweh hears this heartfelt plea of Moses, and he answers him so tenderly with love and care. Look with me at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Yahweh affirms to Moses that he will not send him and the people up from Mount Sinai without his presence. He will dwell with his people as they journey towards the promised land. Then Yahweh utters that all-important connecting word, for. Whenever we see for in our Bibles, it means the speaker is about to back up what he just said. So Yahweh says he will grant Moses' request. Why? Because Moses has found favor in his sight, and he knows Moses by name. Moses has been petitioning Yahweh because he wants to know Yahweh. He doesn't want separation from Yahweh. He needs more of Yahweh. He must have a relationship with Yahweh. And Yahweh answers, I will go up in your presence because you and I do have a relationship. So do we relate to God like a dependent toddler or like Hollywood's stereotypical disinterested teen? Do our habits of communing with the Lord as we live our day-to-day lives reflect total dependence and a premium on time spent with God, or the bare minimum to check a box? Do we have regular habits of communing with God through Bible reading, prayer, meditation, worship, and gathering with the saints? If not, do we prize Yahweh as we should? Do we understand how glorious he is, how much we need him, and what great opportunities we're just passing by? Well, how do we improve? Well, maybe for you, you need to create a plan. Maybe half the battle is using your time well and knowing how to use it. Find a Bible reading plan. Schedule out regular time in the day that you relentlessly guard to commune with the Lord. Ask older saints who have developed these disciplines to help you. What if my time's limited? Redeem the time as you can. Listen to the Bible in your commute on the way to work, as you shower, as you fold laundry. Listen to hymns. Carry some physical reminder on your person to remind you to pray always. This isn't legalistic. There isn't a quota of time that says that's faithfulness. It's the disposition of our hearts. Does our calendar, our money, our resources, our time reflect that God and seeking his glory and his kingdom animates our lives and is our deepest priority? Following Moses' opening dialogue with the Lord, Moses now makes an enormous request. He wants to see the glory of the Lord. And it's to the glory of the Lord we now turn. Verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Now, Scripture doesn't record in this passage exactly why Moses made this request. Some looked at past appearances of Yahweh's glory in Exodus 16, where the people are grumbling against Moses for food, and Yahweh appears in the cloud. Or in Exodus 24, when Moses journeys up the mountain into the glory of the Lord. And these scholars conclude that as the Lord's presence brought comfort, then in those tense situations, Moses seeks his comforting presence now. Another scholar suggests that Moses saw God's presence with him as a sign of approval on Moses and his people. If God would show Moses his glory, Moses would be reassured of God's protection and pleasure in his people and in Moses. Scripture doesn't say explicitly, therefore we can't be sure or dogmatic. But we do know Moses from this passage was a man who longed for communion with God. And now he asks for the fullest expression of that communion that he could get. And what's even more stunning is Yahweh's answer. He doesn't refuse Moses. He doesn't turn him away. Yahweh, in all his graciousness, obliges. He shows Moses his glory, and abundantly so. Verse 19, he says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious and have compassion on whom I will show compassion. Did you notice the parallelism there, saints? Moses asks to see Yahweh's glory, and Yahweh affirmatively responds, saying, he will make all his goodness pass before Moses. The glory of Yahweh is also the goodness of Yahweh. Furthermore, Yahweh will announce his name to Moses, which we see shortly in Exodus 34, 6-7. Yahweh then tells Moses that he will be gracious and compassionate to whomever he wills. Yahweh thus declares it is his divine prerogative to dispense mercy. He owes it to no one, but Yahweh's comments is not to communicate any sort of capriciousness in the nature of election. Rather, as Exodus 34, 6-7 is about to tell us, this is who God is. He is gracious and compassionate. Moreover, throughout this narrative, Moses has repeatedly sought favor in God's sight. You could also translate that word favor as grace. It's a cognate word to graciousness here in verse 19. Thus, I'd propose Yahweh is telling Moses that he doesn't owe Moses the grace and compassion of intimately revealing himself. Yahweh's not being compelled, not coerced to do this, nor could he be. Rather, he's doing it of his own will. He has chosen to reveal himself to Moses. He wants to do this. Moses wants favor and communion with God. God is saying he wants to show favor and communion with Moses. But this revelation is not a complete revelation of Yahweh. Look at verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Yahweh says that Moses cannot see Yahweh's face. Moses cannot see the full measure of Yahweh's glory because it would kill him. The glory of Yahweh is so magnificent, so overwhelming, any human would die seeing it. So Yahweh says he will put Moses in the rock, cover him, and pass him by. And when Yahweh removes his hand, Moses will see Yahweh's back, not his face. Now, once again, we have to engage in some theological house cleaning. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. Therefore, he doesn't have a body. He doesn't have hands, a back, or a human face. So why describe God as having hands and a back here? Well, remember, God is completely other. There's nothing like him in all creation. But all human language has to describe him is what we see and know from creation. So Yahweh accommodates to our understanding by using language that we understand from how we interact with one another. We use the rest of Scripture to rightly understand what Yahweh means. What Moses is communicating here is the fact that if he were to see Yahweh's full glory, Yahweh's face, he would die. Therefore, when Yahweh says he will show Moses his back, he's saying he will show Moses a partial manifestation of his glory, not his literal back. This is all Moses could handle. Moses, as he writes this account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this in such a way the original audience could understand his encounter with the glorious, infinite Yahweh, whose glory cannot be captured in totality in mere human words. Now we turn to the fulfillment of the promise. Look with me at the first verse of chapter 34. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain." So he cut out two tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took the two tablets in his hand. Yahweh in his mercy is restoring the covenant with Israel, which they broke in that golden calf incident. There's a lot of points of contact between this passage and when Yahweh first made the covenant with Israel. Just as Yahweh gave Moses tablets of the testimony when the covenant between Yahweh and Israel was made, these tablets were broken when Israel broke the covenant, so too now Yahweh will re-engrave two new tablets with the testimony. Just as Yahweh told Moses, you got to put a barrier around the mountain. No man may touch it. No animal may graze on it. So too now Yahweh says, don't let anyone be seen on the mountain. Yahweh is restoring the original covenant he made with his people back in Exodus 19 to 20. He will dwell with his people again. Now Moses, obeying Yahweh's instructions, ascends the mount and waits for the Lord to proclaim his name and reveal himself. Look with me at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. So in fulfillment of his words in Exodus 33, Yahweh proclaims his name to Moses. And this is significant. The Lord revealed this special covenantal name to Moses back in Exodus 3. And if you read throughout Exodus, these statements keep popping up. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I do this that you may know that I am Yahweh. But what does that mean? Well, the name means I am. More specifically, Yahweh means something like he is. But what does that communicate about how God relates to his covenantal people? What does it mean to know Yahweh? Moses has been seeking this, and now it's like all these statements in Exodus come to a climax. You want to know me, Moses? You want to know my ways? You want deep relationship with me? I'll tell you who I am. I will tell you all the weight, the gravitas behind my covenantal name which I gave you. I will tell you what it means that I have revealed myself as Yahweh. So Yahweh thus says in verses 6 to 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, sin, and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons and on the sons' sons to the third and fourth generation. Verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. This revelation of Yahweh is so monumental, it will reverberate throughout the scriptures. Later authors will continue to point back to it. It's imperative that we grasp what Yahweh is saying concerning himself so that we live in light of his revealed ways. First, Yahweh says he is gracious and compassionate. These are cognate terms related to what Yahweh said earlier when he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. This is who God is. He's not under compulsion. He does not have to show grace or compassion to anyone. And yet he does. He does so of his own will. It's who he is. And because of his compassion and grace, Moses gets this wondrous experience of God. He will know him deeper and more profoundly and enjoy a richer relationship with Yahweh. And because of Yahweh's grace and compassion, this is being recorded for our sake, so that we too may enjoy such a rich communion with Yahweh. Yahweh is also slow to anger. Literally, the Hebrew expression there is long of nose. So when someone in Hebrew gets angry, their nose gets hot. Yahweh has a long nose. You could say he has a long fuse. It takes a lot to anger him and invite his fury. So don't ever believe the lie that Yahweh is an angry God just looking to smite us. Whenever it appears Yahweh is easily angered, it's not that Yahweh has esteemed our sin too great. It is we who have esteemed our sin too little. If Yahweh is angered, egregious sin has been committed. Habitual sin has lingered. And as we will see, Yahweh must punish sin. Yahweh is also abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness, maybe your Bible reads something like love. Faithful love, faithfulness, goodness. Why all the different translations? The Hebrew word here is hesed. And we really don't have an English equivalent to this word. It means something to the effect of covenant loyal love. It denotes long-term loyalty of one member of a covenant to another. It is God's covenant love and loyalty to his people. Another scholar offered that it means something like undeserved yet freely given mercy. Yahweh not only abounds in hesed, but also in truth. God is truth. He is completely aligned with what is true, what is actual, what is reality. He will not contradict the truth. So we can trust Yahweh's words. We can trust his offers of mercy. We can trust he will not be deceptive. He will act completely in accordance with who he is. Then the last few lines read, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives all sorts of iniquity, not leaving the guilty unpunished. Similar words occur in Exodus 25-6 as Yahweh commands his people not to make and worship carved images. Yahweh shows loving kindness to thousands. And there in Exodus 25-6, Yahweh says these thousands are those who love him and keep his commandments. This is in contrast to the four generations who experience his judgment. Yahweh may visit iniquity on four generations, but his loving kindness is to thousands of his people. It's abundant, unceasing, boundless. Don't you want to experience the abundant loving kindness of the Lord rather than his punishment on sin? Then love Yahweh. Obey Yahweh. Experience his hesed, his loving kindness. Furthermore, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And these are three differing terms for sin. Some maintain that there's hard distinctions, but the overall thought is clear. So abundant is Yahweh's gracious nature that he forgives all kinds of sin. He is able to forgive all manner of sin. And not just able, but here he shows himself willing. So why persist in sin? Why invite the wrath of God? Submit to him and experience his forgiveness. Because God is a good God, he must punish sin. It would be wrong to take all those previous statements and presume on God's grace, to presume that Yahweh won't notice or won't punish sin, to try to push the line as far as it will go. No, Yahweh must and will punish sin. Yahweh certainly will not clear the guilty. This is an emphatic statement in the Hebrew. God will absolutely not clear the guilty. And this is good news for us. Imagine if you were in court and the judge looks at the man who broke into your house and says, I'm a gracious man. I'm a loving person. I want to love you, so I'm going to forgive you. You're free to go. Would you feel loved? No. Would you feel that that man was a good judge? No. For God to uphold his justice, for God to keep loving kindness to his people, he must punish sin. So we can trust God to run a just world. We can trust God will keep loving kindness to us and get real justice on our behalf. These words should cause us to rejoice and tremble. Neither will our sin escape the sight of God. Yahweh then says, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. There's multiple good ways to take this statement. I take this statement as explaining how Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. He will thoroughly punish sin. No bit of it will go unanswered. Justice will be served. So some scholars, I'm still meditating on all this, but some scholars say these repeated generations, this is Yahweh saying, as children repeat the sins of their fathers, in each generation, Yahweh will punish sin. Yahweh's not going to look down and say, oh, well, they inherited that bad habit from their parents. I punished their parents, but, their kids are really victims. I'll let it slide. No. Sin is sin, and God will punish sin. If children learn sinful patterns from their parents and don't turn away from them, but practice them, God will punish. Others, and I would hold to this view, read this more at face value and say there's a sense where the children face ongoing consequences for their parents' sin. We can see how this works out. We all suffer Adam's curse. We can imagine people who today struggle with addictions, shortcomings, or situations inherited from their parents. Yet none of this is without justice. This doesn't mean righteous children die for their father's sins. Rather, they do feel consequences of their parents' actions. Think of the wilderness generation in Numbers 14 to 26. Their parents die in the wilderness for their rebellion, but the children have to also wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Though even this was for their good. They learned valuable and tangible lessons that called them to receive the promised land by faith, unlike their disbelieving parents. Thus, this functions as a type of warning. God's giving fair notice. He must thoroughly punish sin, and sin has reverberating consequences. So let us not harden our hearts against him in rebellion. These are all things to meditate on. All things are governed by God's goodness and his unchanging justice and loving kindness. You all are sensible people. Be Bereans and see if these things are so. Verse 8, Moses responds in worship and illustrates to us how we can respond and should respond, the only right way to respond to the living God. Verse 9, he goes on to say, if I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though the people are obstinate, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession. So Moses is appealing to what Yahweh has just revealed about himself. Dwayne Garrett, in his commentary on Exodus, notes that this revelation of Yahweh must have made the sin of Israel more weighty and more apparent on Moses' mind. So he has to plead for mercy. And so he does. He asks Yahweh to go in their midst. Based on the favor he's found in Yahweh's sight, as if to say, if I have found favor in your sight, allow me to please make one more request. He asks Yahweh to go in the midst of Israel. Why? Despite Israel being a stiff-necked people, Yahweh's just revealed himself willing to forgive. So Moses asks him to forgive and take us as your own possession. You could also translate this as, please inherit us. Moses asks Yahweh to once again take Israel as his treasured possession. He's asking nothing less than the restoration of the covenant. In verse 10, God utters beautiful words, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Because of who God is, he will indeed restore the covenant he made with Israel. The covenant's restored in the final chapters. The tabernacle's built. God dwells with his people. Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord revealed himself. Yet for all the glory Moses saw, we see something better. Thousands of years later, a man would come. He'd be conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. He would fulfill the law perfectly and obey the Father. Yet he was not. There's something different about him. He was truly a man, but so much more. So much more that his disciples would ask him in John 14 to see the Father, and his answer would be, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This man, Jesus the Christ, would be truly God, yet truly man. And John would write of him in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What many people take to be a reverberation of Exodus 34. And as John says in 18, verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus has explained the Father. So now as New Covenant saints, we experience a greater glory than what Moses experienced as the old covenant, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 3. Having experienced God and his ways in this text, how do we respond? How do we live and know God? Well, first of all, we must ask if you know God at all. Perhaps these things don't mean anything to you. You have no love for God, no desire to know him, no desire to obey. You were willing to trade God to get what you wanted. This is sin. It's rebellion. It's hatred of God. All you could expect to experience from Exodus 34 is God's righteous wrath. But this doesn't have to be your experience. You can experience the abundant loving kindness and forgiveness of the Lord. This God-man, Jesus, the God, the Son incarnate, lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father, drank damnation dry, and every sinner who repents from his sin and believes in the Lord Jesus as the perfect Son of God who died to redeem sinners, but rose on the third day for our justification and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. If you believe this gospel, God will redeem you, forgive you, give you a new heart, and the Holy Spirit will dwell in you as he dwelt in the tabernacle. For the saints in the room, what do? We need to let the reality of who God is capture our mind, drive our affections, and color the way we see the world. We need to live like these truths are real, because they are real. When we're tempted to doubt God's love for us, we remind ourselves that God is gracious and compassionate. He revealed himself to us as a testimony to his graciousness. We are tempted to doubt God's goodness in the face of trial and adversity. Then we stare and we pray over these beautiful words that God is abounding in loving kindness and truth until our hearts and our affections align with what we believe. When we sin and are tempted to hide, run from God, cover the truth. Remember, God forgives iniquity. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're wronged and we ache and we cry for justice. We don't visit our own retribution. We trust God will vindicate us. Hide this word deep in your heart, saints. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Soak in it. Let these words take root in your heart so that in every season, no matter the weather, you will be a tree firmly planted by streams of water, bearing fruit and not wilting. Bask in the glory of who your God is. press ever deeper to know him. For at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Great God, Lord, Lord, we praise you for who you are. And we ask you to do only what you could do, that you would hide this word deep in our hearts, that it would find good soil and bear much fruit. Father, only you can do this by the power of your Spirit. So would you work a miracle today and possess our hearts with a burning vision and desire for your glory. In the name of your Son, amen.